As you take a seat, let me just encourage you to find out more about the Youth Weekend later on. I'm sure Ruth and Bill and Stuart have got plenty of stories to tell you of all their fun and excitement, never mind the fun and excitement of the children. So do encourage their hearts by asking them as well. It's good to be back. There's something about this. Anyway, women go mad for a love story. And I suspect there's one or two men amongst us who like a little love story too. After all, who doesn't like a story that's got its ups and its downs and ends with a happy ever after? Story writers, film producers, even television directors delight in finding the latest and best stories of love and happy ever after. Who doesn't remember those Disney classics we watched as kids and even now as adults? Sleeping Beauty, Cinderella, The Tangled and The Frozen of today. The story of Cinderella is so heartwarming that it continues to be retold and reproduced over and over. Earlier this year, another version was made with real actors as opposed to the animation. And the story, as you would expect, is very much similar to that traditional story. Despite being bullied by her stepmother and stepsisters, a spirited Ella refuses to despair or retaliate, choosing instead to honor her mother's last words to her, "Have courage and be kind." Then one day she meets a remarkable, like-minded man in the woods, and she resolves to take charge of her own fate in hopes of seeing him again. Add in a royal ball, a fairy godmother, an enchanted glass slipper, and suddenly magic becomes reality. Of course, you know the story from old, don't you? Ella's hidden away, kept from seeing her prince. She's desperate, but she's not forgotten. The prince hears her singing in their locked attic, recognizes those dulcet tones, and demands that she be brought down. And there comes the fairy tale ending. As we come to a new sermon series in the evenings, we discover a book that has a love story, a book that ends with a fairy tale ending, a book that talks of love, of grace, and of hope. This is an amazing love story, yet it's so much more. The little book of Ruth in the Old Testament has been called the greatest piece of literature ever written. Another writer called the story of Ruth the Cinderella of the Bible. Ruth and Esther, as I'm sure you're well aware, are the only women in the Old Testament who have entire books devoted to them. Ruth tells the story of a Gentile who married a Jew and became an ancestress of the Messiah. The book of Esther introduces us to a Jewess who married a Gentile and was used of God to save the Jewish nation from destruction so that the Messiah could be born. Ruth begins with a famine and ends with the birth of a baby, while the book of Esther begins with a feast and ends with the death of over 75,000 people. God is mentioned 25 times in the book of Ruth, but he isn't mentioned at all in the book of Esther. Yet in both books, the will of God is fulfilled and the providential hand of God is clearly seen. In Ruth, we see a picture of redeeming love, and that's what we're entitling the sermon series. Margaret will maybe put up the first wee slide for us there. That's the strapline for us as we go through this short book. This redeeming love is seen clearly in the lives of Ruth and Boaz, the manner in which she supports and cares for her mother-in-law, and the way Boaz becomes her kinsman redeemer, the love that blossoms, the family line that is continued. But this is more than simply a story of two people in love. In the few pages of this book, in the 85 short verses, we get a glimpse of the redeeming love of God. I decided to settle here in Ruth for the next few months, as it follows nicely on from our studies before sabbatical and Judges. You'll remember we worked our way carefully through Judges, noticing that we are a fallen people and he is a faithful God. The book of Judges, as we discovered, is one of the most disturbing narratives in Scripture. recording some of the most disturbing people who ever lived, who do some of the most disturbing things ever imaginable. It's the story of a faithful God's mission to love an unfaithful people and to save them from their sin. The story of Ruth is a story within a story, a glimpse into what a sovereign and good God is doing to accomplish his mission, not despite the sinful choices of humanity, but in fact through them. The story's not big, it's small. The characters are not amazing, they are very ordinary. It's a story about one small family and one young non-Israelite widow serving as a light of hope, I think, in all the darkness of Judges, and one who ultimately leads us to Jesus Christ, the light of the world. When all things appear helpless and hopeless, God is faithful. His is a redeeming love. And so enough of me prattling on with an introduction. Let's open God's word to Ruth chapter 1. In case you need a little bit of help, it's straight after Judges. I know you don't, but Ruth chapter 1, and let's read the first 7 verses together. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and 2 sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were It's always terrible when you can't get a good name out, eh? They were Epaphrites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her 2 sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah, the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her 2 sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her 2 daughters-in-law, she left the place where she'd been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Amen. This is God's word for us this evening. This evening, the title for this first message is Desperate But Not Forgotten. You'll see why that is as we work our way through the passage. Verse 1 picks up the time for us and shows us when this particular little story within a story takes place. And as we think on time this evening, first notice that this was a time of desperate circumstances. A time of desperate circumstances. It says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. We're informed straight away that this all took place during the reign of Judges. Now, during our studies in Judges, we often felt depressed and discouraged and despondent. The place was a mess. There was a terrible cycle that kept being repeated. The people would be walking close to God, then they would forget him and go their own way. God would hand them over to their enemies because of their disobedience, and they would end up desperate and finally remembering that they had a great God. They would call out to God for mercy, and in his grace, God would send someone to save them, a new judge. And they would walk with God, no peace, and all was well. But then just as quickly as they turned back to God, so they wandered away again. These were desperate times. And to summarize, I think, in 2 main areas here. The first is moral failure. This is the story of Judges. The people have gone their own way, done their own thing, satisfied their own desires. They've sinned against God. They've ignored his commandments. They've done what pleases them. Morality has simply gone out the window. Samson, you'll remember, was consumed by his sexual desires. He saw sweet ladies and spent time with them. A master let his concubine be abused and raped by a zealous crowd. There's idol worship. There's a priest selling himself to the highest bidder. There's infighting. There's destruction. And it's all summed up in the very last verse of Judges. And if you look back there, top of the page or the page before, probably in your Bibles, the last verse in Judges said, in those days, Israel had no king.
And everyone did as he saw fit. People did what they want. And when people do what they want, we see moral codes and values go right out the window. That day was not unlike our day today, I would suggest. Even then, the world struggled with moral relativism, with rampant immorality, with excessive individualism, unrestrained self-expression, inconsistent role models. Their message of morality was simple: conform to non-conformity and tolerate everything except intolerance. Doesn't that sound familiar? There was moral failure. And it was seen, sadly, not only in the lives of God's enemy, but also in the lives of God's people. Everyone, it seems, had lost their moral compass. There was moral failure. But we're also told in verse 1 that there was a material famine as well. We're not only affected by the morality and the immorality of the world around, sometimes we are simply affected by what happens in nature. Some things just happen. They happen because we live in a fallen and sinful world. And here we find that a famine has hit the land. There was a famine, it says there in verse 1, in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah went to live for a while in the country of Moab. This appears to be a famine that's affected the whole land of Israel. Or why else would an Israelite up sticks leave his nation, the promised land, to go to a neighboring land? The cause of the famine is not given to us. From a natural, meteorological perspective, it seems quite simply, that all sounds quite good and educated, doesn't it? Quite simply, it didn't rain. It did not rain for quite a long period of time. No rain fell during the critical growing season in Israel. And presumably that had been the case for a number of years. From a theological perspective, we must recognize that famine in Scripture is quite often associated with the judgment of God. And I would point you to and encourage you to read Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 later on to find the basis for that statement. And God still brings about famine in our lives today. Hopefully not as intense as this inevitably was for these folks, but God disciplines us in ways to get our attention and to draw us back away from our sinful behavior and back into a relationship with Him. So let me ask you, are you facing some difficulty in some area of your life just now? Is God saying something to you about your relationship with Him? There is a material famine here. They have no crops, therefore no food. And just before we move on, I want you to notice the irony here. This man is from Bethlehem. And does anybody know what Bethlehem meant? House of bread. House of bread. In other words, the bread basket of Israel was empty. People who live in the house of bread are going hungry. And so these are desperate circumstances. This is a difficult time for people. But as well as being a time of desperate circumstances, we discover that it was also a time of dangerous choices. Dangerous choices. In desperate times, we often go to desperate and extreme measures. The best thing we can do always is to turn to God and rely completely on Him. But that's not what this man does, as we will see. He makes three dangerous decisions for him and for his family. Firstly, we find him leaving the promised land. Verse 1, there was a famine in the land. The man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. Consider Elimelech's circumstances. He had four mouths to feed during a time of famine. Surely the responsible thing to do is to take matters into your own hands and find food and employment anywhere that you can find it. But what if doing so means you have to sacrifice your faith? Elimelech lived in Bethlehem. As we noted just a moment ago, this was the house of bread. Bethlehem's in Judah. Judah means praise of God. Now, granted, there was a famine and there wasn't much joy going around, but this was still God's promised land for God's people. Moses had led them out of slavery in Egypt, guided by God's right hand. Joshua had helped them cross over and take possession of the promised land with God's leading the way. But all that meant nothing in this moment. Elimelech was leaving because there was no food. He was turning his back on God and on the promises of God. And I just want you to think about Elimelech's name as well for a moment, thinking, talking about names that mean something. Elimelech's name means "my God is king." My God is king. Elimelech has clearly forgotten that. He's forgetting he's God. He's going his own way. And I just need to ask us, how many times do we forget God and go our own way? How many times do we not live up to the name a Christian? Tough times come, and rather than cling to God, we put other things first and we wander away. Do you identify with that tonight in any way? Well, listen on. The second dangerous choice is the land he moved to. We now find him living in a polluted land. Although it sounds innocent enough, going to Moab was a bit like going to Sodom. According to Genesis 19 and 37, when Lot left Sodom, his daughters got him drunk and became impregnated by him. They slept with her father. The name of the child born to the oldest daughter was Moab. Isn't that interesting? Moab. For Elimelech to leave his inheritance in the land of promise and to move to Moab is the moral equivalent of backsliding. This one poor decision had a greater impact on this family, his family, than all the outside problems combined. Joshua had warned the people before his death that they were not to associate with the nations around them. They were not to dwell with them or intermarry with them. Joshua 3:23, 7 and 12 tell us that. Away from Judah, they were too far from the temple to go and worship. They couldn't bring their offerings. They weren't able to observe their feasts. Here, Elimelech is separating himself from God. They were isolating themselves from him. And in so doing, they were also now exposing themselves to the practices of the people around them. And it didn't take long, verse 4, by the way, for his sons to marry Moabite women. They disobeyed God's instructions. Listen, how many times do we see this happen in the lives of believers? They walk away from the Lord thinking that they don't need to be in church. They don't need to be reading their Bibles. They don't need to pray. They separate themselves from like-minded people and they end up walking in the world, and the ways of the world soon pollute them. Do you see yourself far from God? Do you see yourself making mistakes, disobeying God's word like this family here? Then I just want to encourage you to run back now to God while you can. Run back now. The third poor and dangerous decision sees them lingering in the prodigal land. They linger. Verse 1 told us they were going to live there for a while. At the end of verse 2, it tells us, and they went to Moab and lived there. The King James tells us they continued there, but I think it's actually the ESV that probably describes it best for us. They remained there. Temporary turned into something more permanent. Elimelech probably thought to himself and said to his family, we'll go for a few weeks or a few months until things get sorted out. But guess what? A few weeks led to a few months, and a few months led to a few years, and a few years led to a decade later. Verse 4 tells us it was 10 years before there was any thoughts of home. Lingering in a prodigal land all that time affects you. Who knows how far this family fell into the sin and the way of the Moabites. So friends, we have to watch the choices we make. Our decisions can lead us away from the Lord so subtly that we do not notice it until it's too late. Many a person has said, I'll miss this Sunday night, and soon the Sunday evenings are a thing of the past. I'm a oncer now. Many a person has said, I'll miss this Sunday, and soon it becomes a few weeks or months since they've come to church, and it becomes so much harder to come back over the door. Maybe someone offended you and you stopped coming for a little while, saying you would come back in a week or two, but it's continued longer. Maybe something's happened in your life and you stopped praying. There's a whole host of things in there, but listen, I just want to encourage you, if that's you, or if you know somebody like that, then say to them, tell them to come back to the Savior. Tell them to open their lips and to pray. He is waiting and listening. Move your feet and come. You will be welcome here Sunday by Sunday, morning and evening. I'm delighted to see your faces. I've missed them over these weeks. Some of them are interesting, but I've missed them nonetheless. A time of desperate circumstances, a time of dangerous choices, and now a time of deadly consequences. The choices we make in life lead us down certain roads and have certain consequences for us. Our sinful choices often lead to heartache and pain. Sin in particular always carries harsh consequences with it. That is true for Elimelech and it's true for his family. As we continue reading the text, we discover that the first deadly consequence is actually death itself. Verse 3, now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. Elimelech and his family had just fled Judah to escape death, but they met death just the same. Soon arriving in Moab, Elimelech died, leaving Naomi a widow, her sons fatherless. He's brought his family here in order to maintain life, but he's ended up losing his own. He has selfishly gone his own way to save his life, and he has ended up losing it. Have you heard something about that somewhere in Scripture before? Mark chapter 8, verse 35, Jesus saying to his disciples, to the crowd that were following, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Poor Elimelech. But it doesn't stop there. Second half of verse 4. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. And the sons, having married and not yet had children, die as well. Naomi must have been heartbroken. Her family's been torn apart, and all because of the choices they made. They didn't involve God in their planning and their thinking. They ran away from the promised land. Not only death, but decline as well. There was some form of spiritual decline to begin with that led to Elimelech walking away from God and doing his own thing. You don't simply wake up one morning and say, I'm ignoring God and I'm going away from the land of promise. The odd person might respond quickly and harshly like that, but most of us take our time to make those kinds of decisions. Elimelech's life had probably changed in small, subtle ways many months before. And the decline continued in his family. They moved to a foreign nation. God had warned them not to mingle with, dwell among, take on the practices, or intermarry with those nations. But living there, seeing all that went on, being influenced by it, his sons met and married Moabite women. Verse 4 tells us that. It gives us their names. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah, the other Ruth. It's difficult for a family. It's difficult for people always to keep their eyes on God and follow God's ways. They're warned not to intermarry, but that is what they do. How many times do we see struggles where young people, older people, believers find themselves dating and marrying non-believers? And invariably what happens over time is instead of them winning their newfound partner to the Lord, that newfound partner ends up tearing them away from their own faith and they lose it. That's not always the case, but invariably I've seen that happen again and again and again. So we need to be careful, brothers and sisters, to remember some of these wonderful things. It's great to find, wonderful to have, and I suppose I'm blessed that way. Wonderful to have met a beautiful young Christian girl that seemed to like me and stuck with me all of these years. There was decline in the family. here as they disobeyed God, as they went their own way. The death of Elimelech should have been a warning for Naomi. It should have been a warning for the boys to get their eyes back on God, to head home, but apparently not. They stayed where they were. They began to do what the locals did. They ignored God's laws and God's ways, and they did what suited themselves. And things are even more desperate now. They are far from home. They're far from God. They're lost in sin and rebellion. There has been a real spiritual decline, and it just spirals out of control, so much so that finally we see defeat. Death, decline, and now defeat. Verse 5, Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. How heartbreaking does that even sound as you begin to read it? At the end of a decade of disobedience, all that remained were three lonely widows and three Jewish graves in a heathen land. Everything else was gone. Naomi will later say in verse 21, when we get down there, she will say, I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. She's desperate. She's desolate. She's discouraged. She's defeated. In that society, the poorest of the poor were widows with no children to take care of them. That described Naomi. It described Orpah. It described Ruth. Death, decline, defeat. And so I just want to say to us, let's recognize the sad consequences of sin in our own hearts and the choices that we make. We too at one time were dead in our sins. Paul's letter to the Ephesians will make that clear to us in the coming weeks as we work our way through that in the mornings as we get into it. Because of sin, not only were we dead, but we made bad choices. We slipped further into decline. Ephesians 2, read it when you go home and you'll be able to see it. I encourage folks this morning ahead of Ephesians in 2 weeks' time to read the letter through a few times. There's only six chapters. Chapter 2 speaks of that deadness and sin, the bad choices that we make, and that slip further into decline, further away from our relationship with God. In the end, sin leads to defeat. But the great news, brothers and sisters, those I love and care for, the great news is that God saw us in our sin and reached out to save us. We saw that throughout the time of the judges, and we'll see it in Ruth's story in these coming weeks. Ultimately, Jesus came to this earth. He died on the cross to take the punishment which was ours for our sin. He paid the price, and he set us free. We do not need to remain lost and defeated. Turn to Jesus. Put your trust in him. If you've not done that before now, or if you need to do it again this evening, then get on your knees and do it. Which is why it's good, just quickly, to finish by noticing a time of deliberate change. Let me finish with just a little bit of hope. We come and see in verse 6 a realization. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. Naomi, somehow, from somewhere, has heard the news that God is blessing his people back home. Truth is, God is always blessing his people, sometimes not always in the way that we expect. Sometimes chastisement and rebuke are God's richest blessings upon us. She heard what God was doing, did Naomi? And that sparked something within her. She wanted to go home. Maybe she remembered what it was like to be close to the things of God. Maybe she remembered the sacrifices and the worship. Maybe she remembered the sweet fellowship that she had enjoyed with the people of God. Whatever the thoughts were that went through her head, she finally woke up in Moab and wanted to go home to the land of promise. And with that realization, we then see her return. She packed up, and we see in verse 7, that with her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she'd been living. She set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. She was going home. She started back. She went on her way. There is hope. She was desperate, but she was not forgotten by God. He was working to bring Naomi to the point of return. He was drawing her back to himself. Brothers and sisters, here's the headline. We sin against God at times, and we wander from God at times. We make bad choices, and we end up lost and lonely. We experience times of desperate circumstances, and we make dangerous choices that lead to deadly consequences. But listen, God is always, always, always there. He's always at work. We might be desperate, but we are never forgotten, which means there is always a time to make a deliberate change. And that change begins when we realize our sin, our selfishness, and when we recognize once more our Savior. It continues as we return to the only one who can save us. There is nothing that you have done that God will not forgive. There is nowhere too far you can run where He will not welcome you back from. So stop running. Stop disobeying. And come back into the arms of a loving Savior who loves you and gave His very life for you. Whatever is going on in your life at this moment in time, no matter how desperate the circumstance, listen, there is hope. There is hope. And that hope is found in Christ alone. Let's pray together, shall we? Father God, we delight to be here together this evening. We delight in the fellowship that we share one with the other. But more than that, we delight in the fellowship we share around your word. We thank you for your word, for every part of it, for this wonderful little book that we're beginning to study here in these Sunday evenings. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the reminder this evening of the fact that nothing is new under the sun, that just as we experience difficult circumstances, desperate times, just as we make bad choices and end up with deadly consequences, Lord, they did that hundreds of years ago. And Lord, hundreds of years ago, you still reached out and you are still at work in their lives. And now in our day, you're still at work in ours. And so, Lord, we thank you for that reminder and that encouragement. We thank you for that hope. And we pray as we go through this book, thinking on your redeeming love, that we will just be amazed again at the lengths you go to save and to redeem your people. Father God, we thank you that whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We praise you for our salvation. And so, Lord, this evening, I do just want to pray for any in this place who don't know you, for any who have wandered away from you, for those who have maybe are in the midst of making some of those bad decisions, Lord, that you would just allow us to see the hope that's in front and that you would allow us all to return to you and to walk in your ways. So, Lord, encourage our hearts this night. Be with us this week as we allow this word of yours to continue to work its way through our mind and work its way through action in our life. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.